Our scripture this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. You will remember that Corinth, while a phenomenal place, a wonderful place, a beautiful place, a crossroads in the ancient world, was a complicated place when it came to the fledgling church. It was a place that was desirable enough that many different Christians sort of found their way there at different points, and it became clear in Corinth, perhaps in a way that it had not been quite so in other places, that the different understandings of what it was to be faithful sort of hit up against each other in some surprising ways. And so Corinth was a place of tremendous possibility for the early church, but also a place a little bit where they found themselves quite early thrown into different factions and different ways of understanding what it was to be Christian, who it was that you were supposed to follow, who was your sort of entry point into the movement, was a question that became very significant for people in the Corinthian church. And Paul, who had helped to establish that congregation, writes them not long after departing and has already heard that as he leaves, all these different folks have kind of crept in. And so he writes them to help them get back on track and to realize that they are being called to a kind of life in the world as faithful people that is beyond such factions, that looks to the commonality of what it is that we find ourselves called to be and called to do as those who follow Christ. So listen then for God's word to the church this morning. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. And what I mean is that each of you says something like, 'I belong to Paul,' 'I belong to Apollos,' 'I belong to Cephas,' 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ, though, been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom only, so that the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness for those who are actually perishing. But for those of us who are actually being saved, the cross is the power of God." Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Probably a little more than a decade ago, I read a short memoir by the writer Anne Rice. Any Anne Rice fans out there? All right, a little bit, a couple. And her memoir described, among other things, her being raised in and then leaving and then returning to the church, to the Catholic Church. There are plenty of stories like that. Of course, what made Anne Rice's story different is that she is not necessarily someone that everyone in the church would be glad to have back. If you don't know Anne Rice's stuff, she's the author of a whole series of incredibly creative, very famous, but sexually charged vampire novels The kind of novels that anybody might read, but that a certain kind of Christian would feel maybe funny about talking about in public, or at least not at coffee hour. That wasn't all there was to Rice. And since returning to the world of the church, she's actually written a series of novels. She wrote, she's gone now, but she had written a series of novels imagining the childhood of Jesus. Although notably, and to her credit, she did not renounce her earlier work in pivoting in that kind of Jesus direction. But in light of her return and the recent novels, she'd become kind of the darling of a whole new sort of churchy kind of crowd, as if she was a defector from secularism and a particularly kind of PG-13 version of secularism at that. And they loved her fiercely for it. And I found that out. I didn't know any of that. I think I read Interview of the Vampire when I was in college. I didn't know any of that, but I liked the memoir. Anyway, I decided I was going to write a short Amazon review. And that crowd that had embraced the return of the repentant Anne to the fold of the church went bananas about my review. I expressed what I thought was really just a kind of mild disappointment, specifically about the faith part of the story. I was interested in how she understood herself as part of the church, even though she had left it once and now was sort of back. But, you know, and I just wanted to know what had changed. I mean, that, that's not mean, right? Liz is like, it's a little mean. Well, it was mean to some. What followed was a short but intense period of commentary on my review. Have you ever had this happen before? You know, this is, you know, never read the comments. Just never, never do it. Never do it. I read the comments. It was not focusing those comments. Those comments were not focusing on Anne Rice's faith. They were focusing on my faith.
"Do not listen to this man," said one. "He clearly knows nothing of Christ."
Whoa. It's probably true. You know, the world has become a kind of snarkier place online, right? So that would probably be less surprising now than it was 10 odd years ago. I mean, back then I spent like several days feeling sheepish that I had provoked people to that kind of anger. And I assumed that the fault was just really with me. And I came really close to just deleting the review altogether and making it all go away. It was only the occasional like for my review, whatever that even meant, that made me feel like somebody out there found it helpful rather than just summarily infuriated. The intervening years since then have taught us a different lesson. Like we said, you know, never read the comments. What we know now that we did not know 10 years ago, we have this new language of do not feed the trolls. Do not feed the trolls. And yet, how do we talk to each other, right? How do we, you know, how is it that we create this space that we share, sort of, to be able to come around the different sides of a question? There was so much hope when the internet began. Remember those early happy days when it was like, this will be the great digital democracy marketplace of ideas for which we have sought, lo, these many years? And it has not turned out to be that so much. And yet it's so interesting, right? Because when you add faith into that kind of conversation, you get this particular window, as I feel like I really did on that occasion. What is it that we are expecting? What is it that we're needing? Not our own faith, but somebody else's faith to be? What's at stake in that as far as we are concerned? For a lot of us, faith is a really private thing. Some people consider it best not to speak of faith at all and seek to distance themselves entirely from those who do. Pastors, I got to tell you, we grapple with this a lot. I mean, I've said this before. When you get on a plane as a pastor and greet the person next to you, and there's the person who looks at you completely innocent, it's like, what do you do for a living? I sell napkin rings. What do you do? I'm a pastor. And the only thing worse than the person who goes is the person who goes, because that person who goes, wow, so often is expecting that what their faith is and your faith is, your church, your values and their values are going to be exactly the same. And it ain't like that. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth actually reminds us that this is not even a new problem. Many people know this first letter to the Corinthians from chapter 13, the part that so many of us had as a reading at our wedding. How many 1 Corinthians 13 people are there? All right, yes. It's the same wedding, so you don't get two votes. We remember, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, Paul's beautiful words about the importance and the power of love. And his affirmation of how love, if not almost quite alone, nevertheless, love is kind of a bottom line, both for human flourishing and for faith in God. What we may not realize is that Paul only gets to that part after a full 12 chapters of working through how the church at Corinth has managed to put everything else first before love. As I said before, the Corinthian church existed in a kind of cosmopolitan center of the ancient world, a commercial hub where people of all descriptions were to be found, and even the most modest gathering of the early Christians was sure to put people cheek by jowl with strangers who happened to be Christian, but who had come to the faith by a different route, come to the faith by a different kind of key early disciple. And in a lot of ways, those disciples turned out to be rival figures. Paul goes so far, in fact, as to name some of them. He names himself. Then he names Apollos. Then he names Cephas. That's Peter for those of you who might be a little rusty. Paul had it in him to be incredibly sarcastic, and it may be that he is being sarcastic here in naming also the people who say that they were baptized by Christ. It also may be that the group he means were those OG Christians, the group who were actually baptized by Jesus himself. And maybe there were just a few who were still left, who really had been there. But the deeper point that he wants to make is kind of trolling in his own way. He's trolling kind of a certain version of smug piety. And he's trolling that certain kind of more godly than you are person who would remind us that, after all, really it's always God who does the baptizing, which is true. And yet the notion that we do not come to God somehow by the interaction of those we meet, by the particular roads that we have traveled in order to get there, is just to not name what we know to be true. And what he wants us to do is understand that the unity that he imagines, the unity that he calls for, is acknowledging these different roads, but working to make sure that they ultimately have led to the same place, even as we affirm that somehow in the twists and turns, the mists of where we've come from, that they all originate from that same place. Imagine the person newly arrived in Corinth who finds a congregation of Christians there and goes to say hello, and after the initial exchange of pleasantries, who was your teacher? How did you get here? Instead of seeing people's faces light up that another Christian has arrived, a brother or a sister, they see people go, oh, it's one of those Apollos people. Oh, you're a Paul guy. Well, Cephas, I guess that's nice. Jerusalem, huh? Okay. You can see how this would set Paul on edge. There's a message for us in that. There are a lot of people in churches today who will say things like, well, if only everyone at church were more polite. If only the children looked you in the eye when they shook your hand. And in a time like ours, when civility seems particularly elusive, maybe it's natural to hope that church will be the bastion against all that incivility out there. But go back to Paul. Because the problem in the church that he's actually talking about is the problem of self-righteousness. In naming the little cliques of Corinth, he cuts right through it. Has Christ been divided? He asks. Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Christ did not send me for anything except to proclaim his gospel. And not with my own eloquent wisdom. Because he wanted to make sure that his cross was not emptied of its power. For the message about that cross will sound foolish to those who are perishing. It's only to those in whom that power is already working, already changing, already transforming, already saving. It's only to them who will recognize in that cross that that is the power of God. Church isn't a numbers game to Paul. Even when the numbers would seem to lift his own standing, provide him more of a platform. For Paul, that's the way the world thinks, and he'll have none of that. It's not about the baptisms. It's not about the nickels and the noses. It's about the call to live a life in God. What is it then that will make it so that when someone arrives at our doorstep, our face lights up? What is it to learn to see people with that same joy, with that same concern, with that same deep love? That's Paul's question. Love, Love, as Paul wants the Corinthians to understand it, is bigger than just romantic love. It's bigger than friendship. It's bigger than the love of caretakers for those under their care, wonderful and important as those kinds of love are. The kind of love he's talking about is bigger even than our own family of faith. But is that love that lights up in the presence of another, recognizing that they somehow, somewhere in there, is a gift from God. This is the love to which we're called. This is what the baptism was all about. And so enough with our own little smug pieties. Enough with our parochialism, he says. We live in a world of paybacks and put-downs, petty fiefdoms and proximate concerns that consume so much of our time and attention in every place we gather. That was true then. It's still true. And yet, as Paul tells us, in Christ, we find a more excellent way to stand for nobler things and to attempt more important work, because that is what will make God's face light up, and it is what will transform our lives and the life of all creation.